Morning. The reading today is from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, and that's page 1085 in the Church Bibles. Okay, John 17, 20 to 26. Jesus prays for all believers. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, and they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me, and I have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them.
Well, it is great to be back with you, and I'd love you to keep open that passage in John's Gospel, John chapter 17. And again, thank you for all your generosity to FIC and to Val and I personally. It's greatly appreciated. I'm really sorry to hear that. I will pray for you. How often have I made that promise and then completely forgotten? It's not like I wasn't genuine in my concern for that person at that immediate time, but life just crowded in and I failed to pray for that person, even though I'd promised to do so. I suspect I'm not alone in that experience, which is why certain Christian men and women are so special in our lives, because we know that when they say that to us, they really mean it and they really will pray for us. Tom Toten was one such man. Tom was part of the original gang of three: Tom, Dick, and Harry. Tom, Dick, and Harry, about 47 years ago, began a prayer meeting at Chessington, which is our home church. On a Monday morning, they would gather together at 11 o'clock through to 12 to pray for the previous day's ministry and to pray for Christians who were scattered out into their everyday lives, that the Lord would be with them and the Lord would grow the gospel. 47 years later, that prayer meeting is still going every Monday throughout term time at Chessington. Something like 15, 18 people now regularly gather to pray. But it was Tom, Dick, and Harry's prayer meeting. To be prayed for by Tom was one of life's great experiences, not least of all as a pastor. When I would visit him, his wife had died some years back, in his little house, he had this roaring fire. Regardless of the season, there was a roaring fire. So you learnt very quickly to dive for the alcove to be out of the way of this fire during summertime. But after the initial niceties and so on, we got down to business, which was Tom was to pray. To pray, and he seemed to know more about what was going on in the life of the church than I did, and I was meant to be the pastor. He was an astonishing man. People like that are very special to us. But even that pales into insignificance beside what we have here for us in John chapter 17. I wonder what you would pray for if you knew the next day was your last day on earth, you were going to die. I wonder what you would pray for. Well, you'd pray for that which was closest to your heart, wouldn't you? That which meant most to you. And here's the Lord Jesus, and he knows he's going to the cross the next day, and he prays for that which is closest to his heart. He prays for himself, that God, his Father, will give him strength to go through with the cross, to complete the work that God had given him to do. He prays for the apostles, those band of 12 men who are going to take this gospel message about the meaning of his life and death and to be resurrection into the first century world. And then, as we've just had read to us, he prays for all those people down through the ages who are going to believe in him and come into his family through accepting the message that the apostles will hand down and will run down from generation to generation. That's what matters to him. That's what is close to his heart. Hebrews tells us, right now he ever lives to intercede for us. And if you remember nothing else from this morning, if you're a Christian, I want you to take this away. The astonishing fact that Jesus prays for you. The Bible tells us that he numbers the hairs upon our head, such is his intimate knowledge of us. And if he's done the greatest thing by going to the cross, do you not think he'll do the lesser thing? Your heavenly Father knows what you need, he told his disciples. Your heavenly Father knows these things, and he prays for us. Do you remember he'd been praying for Peter? Peter boasted great things, didn't he? Jesus, when the crunch comes, these others will leave you. I'll never leave you. Peter, you don't know yourself. Even this night, you'll deny me 3 times. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And the only reason Peter came through that trial and was restored is that the Lord Jesus prayed for him. And Christian, whatever circumstances we face, Jesus is praying for us. He ever lives to intercede. And if the prayer of a righteous man like Tom Toten, as James tells us, is powerful and effective, how much more the prayers of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what exactly is it that Jesus prays for his people, for the church? Simply 2 things, verses 21 to 23. He prays that they will be united in him together. They will be united in him together. Look what he says there in verses 21 to 23. I pray for those who will believe in me through their, that is the apostles' message. So if you're a Christian, if you believe the gospel, that's you. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now, in praying for the unity of his people, Jesus isn't talking about a unity and a shared sentiment. They were united in their grief. He's not talking about a unity in a shared philosophy or intellectual assent to some common cause. They were comrades in the truth. No, look what he's specifically saying. He's talking about a relationship. He's praying that they'll be united in a relationship, a relational unity. He prays that those who throughout the ages who are going to be brought to him by this gospel will be joined to the most profound and mysterious relationship in the whole universe, to God himself, who exists in community, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm praying that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So what is he praying for? He's praying that Christians will grasp the unity of a supernatural relationship in the love and the life of God. You are joined to the eternal life of God. Now, I know it doesn't feel like that. I know it doesn't look like that. But that's what Jesus is praying for, his people. You see, the unity he speaks of here isn't something that Christians have to engineer. It's a given. So when people are added to the church, they are brought into the body of Christ, the family of God. These metaphors, these pictures that are used, are all describing something unity, something gathered together. So Ephesians tells us, Paul tells us in Ephesians, the only thing we can do with that unity is to maintain it or break it. So he prays that we will maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace by having a deep grasp of how precious the church is to Jesus. Every local church of true Christians is precious to God. Why? Because he gave his most precious son to gather them. This is what Jesus is on his heart as he goes to the cross. That's why we can never have a great enough view of the church, the local church that seems so weak, so irrelevant. Wouldn't give it a second look. Made up of people like you and I who are weak and irrelevant in the eyes of the world, are precious to God. And he prays for our unity. And he prays that as a matter of supreme importance. Why? Because it's a constant theme of the Bible that when people who aren't yet Christians look on at this family that God has created, called the church, the local church, they should see something gloriously magnetic and attractive about it. It's not a new idea. Back there in Deuteronomy, if you've got a Bible in front of you, just come back, please, to Deuteronomy and chapter 4. And if you haven't, don't worry, I'll read it for us. But in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God has sent Moses to gather the Israelites and to bring them out of captivity in Egypt and to take them to the promised land. They're on a journey to a promised land. He's creating a new family. And what's his expectation? This is what Moses says to the people of God who were part of that generation. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? Do you see the expectation there? That those pagan nations around the Israelites should see something quite unique, totally special in both the life, the way this community relates to each other under the word of God, under the law of God, but also something which becomes very attractive to them. The gospel is to both repel and attract in that sense. The gospel does repel us in the sense it tells us there's nothing we can do to get right with God. And all human religion is about getting right with God on our own basis. So the gospel repels us. It's not an acceptable message at that level. But the gospel at the same time is magnetic and draws us because it contains within it that which we long for. We long to be accepted. We long to be in a community. We long to be in a place where people are kind and good to one another, that things are wholesome and united. We long for those things. And God intends that his family, in the midst of these pagan surroundings, should have such a quality of life amongst them that it begins to attract people. It's not a new idea that Jesus is praying about. At the beginning of our service this morning, Psalm 133, how blessed it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Why? What does it say? For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. It's the same idea, isn't it? That we're God's people grasping what an incredible privilege it is to be a child of God and be brought together with other brothers and sisters so different from me, and yet we share this common experience of the grace of God, where those people so living together know a unity amongst them, a unity of purpose, which is not about them, it's about God and it's about the gospel, that invites the blessing of God. That's how it works. So the quality of our relationships in our community life with one another is to spill out. People see the gospel before they hear it in that respect, don't they? If you're a Christian here this morning, how did you become a Christian? You saw something of it, didn't you? In the life, it may have been of a relative, of a parent, of a friend, of a workmate, whatever it was, there was something about that life and the life of those Christians that you encountered that both challenged you and yet attracted you. That's the way it works. That's why this unity in Christ is so important to the head of the church. Now, you may say, well, it's all very well, Trevor, but you don't know the church here. Well, I do a bit, but we all know churches where we've had problems, where we've not lived together in unity. The track record of Christians hasn't been great in that regard. But you know, it doesn't stop or spoil the essence of this. This prayer is answered. For where God's people do grasp it and do live together in unity, there he bestows his blessing. That's how the gospel travels around the world and through communities. It's a given thing. We're called to maintain it. We are in Christ. And if we grasp what it means to be in Christ, the main thing it will do is to humble us. The longer I go on as a Christian, the more I realize that that's the greatest work that God does in us, is to humble us. I love the Apostle Peter. I love him because, as a bloke, I can identify with him. You know, he boasts great things, doesn't he? He really is genuine. He does love the Lord and he does want to do great things for him. He doesn't know himself. So he's forever putting his size 10 in it. And he's constantly failing. They'll all leave you, Lord. I won't leave you. And even when he's restored, do you remember what he does? When Jesus restores him, and Peter is so into the comparison game that he says, well, you've told me how my days are going to end, Lord. What about him? What about John? Jesus says, you leave John to me. You follow me. And when you read Peter's epistles, you kind of get it. Here's the guy, probably 60 or 70 years old now, and he's finally got it. He writes to the churches. He said, you know, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. His letters are so autobiographical of a man who's made that journey of being humbled from his natural pride, his natural self-sufficiency, to understand the grace of God that humbles us in order that it would raise us up. It's a great work that God does. And to be in Christ is to have that process going on in our lives day by day. And God will do it. He's determined to do it. He'll do it through the various experiences that he brings us. Primarily the experiences of hardship and suffering, because then we're face to face with reality. Then we're more acutely dependent upon him. Then he forms something of the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. So Jesus prays for the unity. I pray that they would understand what it means to be in him. But it doesn't end there, does it? Verses 24 to 26, he prays that they'll understand that they're going to be with him forever. With him forever. Father, I want those you have given me, verse 24, to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you've loved me before the creation of the world. There's a great scene, I'm going to show my age now, in a film called Far From the Madding Crowd. I don't mean the modern one, that's a bit of a, not a brilliant remake of it, but the original one with Julie Christie and Alan Bates. And it's based on the novel by Thomas Hardy, Far From the Madding Crowd. And it all revolves around this couple, Gabriel, who's his farmer, and next door is the beautiful Bathsheba in the farm nearby, and he's besotted with her. And his dream is that one day I shall sit down with thee, and thou wilt sit down with me around the fire, and we shall be together. And the whole, I've given the storyline away now, but it's still a great film worth watching. That's what it is. Why? Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? If you love somebody, what's the one thing you want? You want to be with them forever. That's our songs sing about that, don't they? It's the deep aspiration and longing of our heart. If we love somebody, we just want to be with them forever. But of course, death mocks that one. But it didn't mock it for this one. It didn't mock it for the Lord Jesus. Because when he prays this prayer, and it seems the next day that it's a futile prayer because he's dead, put into a tomb, gone the way of all flesh. It's all very well praying they're going to be with me forever, but that's just sky in the pie when you die, isn't it? No. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He's the second Adam. He conquers our greatest enemies of sin and death. And he opens up even to us the prospect of heaven. And heaven is being with him. Remember, Jesus already talked about that in John chapter 14. Do you remember when his disciples were troubled? He said, don't be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go there to prepare a place for you. Why? That where I am, you may be also. If you love somebody, you just want to be with them. He wants them to see the glory of God. The greatest benefit, you see, of being a Christian isn't simply, glorious though it is, to have our sins forgiven. It's not to have our sanctification, God working on us. It's not just simply being justified, being made right with God. The greatest privilege of being a Christian is to be with God. Because we have been made by him and for him. He knit us together in our mother's womb as the distinct and unique individuals that we are, that we might be with him forever. He talks about that here, doesn't he? He's planned this, he said, even before the creation of the world, verse 24. Jesus wants his people to see him for who he really is and see something of his glory. Now these men, John and Peter, they saw something of his glory, didn't they? Do you remember that incident on the Mount of Transfiguration where something of the brilliance of Christ shone through? And there were these three guys, they just didn't know what to do, what to say, nor would you have I known what to do or say. They were dumbfounded by it. When, as it were, the shroud was taken, something of the brilliance and the glory and the greatness of God, of Jesus, the Creator, shone through. The same man that gave us this gospel, late in his life, the last apostle to die, the Apostle John, is on the Isle of Patmos. Remember that book of Revelation? He's in exile. And again, he's given to see something of the glory of the risen Christ. You read about it in the opening chapters of Revelation. And he's overwhelmed. He said, I fell at his feet as though dead. I couldn't take it in. This was just too much for me. Is this what he's really like? He is astonishing. Yes, he is astonishing. He is the Creator, the God without beginning or end, but the one who has come to this earth. And he's come to take us to be with him in a new heaven, a new earth, forever, as his forever family. That we might see what John saw in part. John saw in part on the Isle of Patmos the glory of Christ. But it was fleeting. But we're going to see it forever. It's unimaginable what awaits God's people. Unimaginable. Eye has not seen or ear heard the things the Lord has prepared for those who love him. I've traveled a little bit in my life, and I've noticed this, that whenever I travel to those so-called third world countries and meet Christian believers in those places, they have a very acute longing for heaven because their lives aren't so cluttered up in the ways that ours are. They don't have much by way of this world's goods. Just to survive the day is the main ambition. But they know Christ. They've glimpsed something of his glory, and they have this keen appetite and expectation and longing for heaven. And that's why we're in a disadvantaged state in that regard. But we're all on the same place, really. We need to see something of the glory of Christ. And Jesus is praying. He says, I want you to see what it means to be in me, and I want you to see that one day you're going to be with me forever. Death is not the end. Death is not going to thwart this, because I've conquered death. And this prayer will be answered in unimaginable ways. So do you see what the wonderful thing Jesus is praying here for the church, for you, Christian? He is praying that you and I, day by day, would have a growing awareness of what it means to be loved by this God. It's not a sideshow. It's not a secondary thing. It's not something I do on a Sunday. It's my all in all. It's the center of everything. That God has loved me and saved me, sent his Son to rescue me. And if that weren't enough, that's not the end of the story. The story is glory. Unimaginable glory. The sad thing about human glory is its passing, isn't it? We've all got, I'm sure, our heroes or heroines. Those people, and we admire them. They may be unknown, they may be famous people. And we see something of them in their pomp and their glory. And it's wonderful, because it's actually a glimpse of God's blessing on humanity, of humanity as it should be. But then, of course, that glory begins to fade. And then you might go and visit them at the end of their days, and there they are in that care home, and they hardly know who they are. The glory has gone. Man's glory is but for a few months or years. But it's not like that with Christ. His glory is undiminished. It's everlasting. And the glory he will bestow upon his people is the glory of being restored to what we should be as human beings, living in everlasting perfection, in a body, in a new heaven, in a new earth. It's astonishing. Don't have you thought about what are you going to do with your time in heaven? Do you ever think about that? I'm not sure if you do or not, but I tell you what I think. I think I'm going to spend 10,000 years learning to play the piano, because it will probably take that length of time. But I wish I could play the piano or play the saxophone. I'm being a bit trite. The point is, it's unimaginably wonderful. And best of all, we will be with him, and he will be with us. Now then, is that your hope? If you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian. It's great that you're here. And I guess you're here because you're just mulling these things over in your mind. Perhaps circumstances have brought you to a point where you think, what is it about? What is life about? That's a wonderful place to be brought to, actually. It might feel very painful and uncomfortable, but it's actually a great place if it brings you to Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us in the gospel and says, look, I've made you for myself. I've made you to know me. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have died upon the cross to pay for your sin. I've risen again from the dead to show that I've conquered your greatest enemy, sin and death. And I call you to come and trust in me. And if that's where you're at this morning, you can come right now. You don't need anything more than that, than to cry in your own heart, Lord, I believe Jesus is my Savior. I want to follow him as my Lord. But it may be you're not there yet. That's okay. But it's not okay if you just put it to one side. You've got to pursue it. What a great opportunity with Life Explored to do just that. Or just with over a coffee with a friend to say, now just explain this gospel to me. You see, if we're not in Christ, we won't be with Christ. That's the terrifying thing. And that's why you need to get it sorted. Because you are an eternal being, made in the image of God for the glory of God. Stop rebelling. Stop resisting. Come into him. And if you're in him, If you're a Christian, this is no sideshow. This is what it's all about. To be in Him, one day to be with Him. To walk with Him through life. How do you do that? Exactly the same way that you live. By speaking, by listening. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through our words. We listen to His Word. We respond to Him. Get to know Him through His Word every day. Just spend some time each day reading His Word, praying. It may be that actually you'll find that most helpful to do it with somebody else. Or with a little group of people. A bit like Tom, Dick and Harry. But however and wherever, just do it. Give time to fostering this precious relationship that you might understand the glory of being in Him and one day with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Saviour. We thank You that this prayer is recorded for us. We thank You that it's Your desire that we should see something of Your glory, but not only see the glory, but actually be with You in glory. May this captivate and control our hearts, whatever the circumstances of our lives. Father, Jesus reminds us that where our heart is, there our treasure is also. May each of our hearts be fixed upon Christ, not simply on a Sunday morning, but 24/7, throughout the week, throughout the months and the years. Lord, help us to grow in this lovely relationship that You desire for us as Your people. And I pray, Lord, You'd help the church here at Jersey to grow in a love for Christ and a love for one another, that they indeed might be a light to the nation around them. Lord God, help us, forgive us our many failings. Forgive us our selfishness and our self-interestedness. Like Peter, chisel away at us so that we become those men and women that You want us to be. Self-forgetful, so that Christ may be glorified. Lord, hear our prayer for this. Bless this, Your church, we pray. Amen.